Amen. Well, let's have a look at the 12th chapter of John. Well, chapter 11 leaves us after the resurrection of Lazarus, and the Lord is on a journey up through Jericho towards Bethany, then it will go to Jerusalem. Verse 55 of chapter 11. Now the Passover of the Jews. Jesus therefore no longer continued to walk publicly amongst the Jews, but went away from there into the country. The Feast of the Dedication in the previous chapter. Did I point out to you about dedication and Antiochus Epiphanes?
Yes, he did at Bible school.
Oh yes, at Bible school, that's right. Anyway, there's not a lot of time. It's sort of Christmas to Easter that we're dealing with in chapter 11. And towards the end, obviously, it's the part where he no longer is in the public eye in Jerusalem itself, probably over the other side of the Jordan till his final march up from that side of the Jordan over the past Jericho and up into the city. So Jesus no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, but he went away from there to the country near the wilderness into the city called Ephraim, and there he stayed with his disciples. So obviously a lot of intensive training between the Feast of the Dedication, Christmas time we call it today, down to Easter. Now the Passover of the Jews is at hand. As we get in towards end of March, beginning of April, the Passover of the Jews is at hand, and many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves. Therefore they were seeking for Jesus, and they were saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? Will he not come to the feast at all?" Because obviously they'd heard of the opposition. And here it is, verse 57. Now that the chief priests and the Pharisees had given order that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it, that they might seize him. So the last couple of months of Jesus' life, he was actually a non-acceptable alien, if you like, waiting to be taken by the police. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, so we've rushed over quite a lot of stuff that had been going on in that period, but now he's coming up towards Jerusalem. 6 days before the Passover came, he came to Bethany, where Lazarus was. That was south of Jerusalem, about 3 to 5, I think, miles, I'm not quite sure, but it's that order. Whom Jesus had, the house of Lazarus, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. He's coming to set up a temporary home in a house where resurrection is on the agenda, if you can put it that way. They probably must have been talking about it all the time. And so he comes there 6 days before. That probably indicates the Sabbath before the Passover. It depends how we're going to measure the Passover, in which particular calendar, whether the Roman or the Jewish. But, of course, he wouldn't be able to travel a lot on the Sabbath day, only a limited amount. Could have been the Sabbath day that he arrives on the Saturday, that he arrives on the in Bethany with Martha, Mary and Lazarus. On the other hand, it might have been the night before, if you're going to measure the cut-off point in the evening of starting the new day. Or it could be that he travelled just as the sun goes down into Bethany. As soon as it begins to get dark, then the Sabbath's over. He might have just finished off his journey and going, not breaking the Sabbath's rules concerning travel, and arrived there Saturday evening. If he got there Saturday evening, in my reckoning from Matthew's Gospel, and Mark's Gospel in particular, Mark's Gospel, it could be that that was when he went into the temple, travelled up a Sabbath day's journey kind of thing, at the end of the Sabbath day anyway, so the Sabbath was over, looked around the temple, and being Saturday night, being a Sabbath night, not an awful lot's going on, because everybody's not travelling, they're in their homes, and they're not doing any work, and he looks around then, and goes out again, according to Mark, and then the next morning, on Sunday morning, rides into Jerusalem, and of course, quite a disturbance is now taking place, as they begin to worship, and wave palm branches, and the children come into the temple, and the blind, the lame, and the halt, they all gather in there, and they get healed in the temple where they shouldn't have come. It's, there was quite a disturbance at the beginning of the last week of our Lord's life. And that, I would think, is basically on the Sunday morning, as is traditionally held. That, but you've got to have your antennae out watching carefully as you look at the different Gospels and try to put them all together. Because I should think Palm Sunday is pretty conclusive that it was the day then that disturbing event took place, which really, and Jesus came out into the public, into the open, where he'd been hidden for quite a while, not in the public eye. But here we're just the day before, I would suggest, it's on the Saturday. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. As I say, it's you could call it a picture of the church, the resurrection community, and here they are together in the friendship of Bethany, house of figs, but not in the temple. So it's an alternative. So they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving, but Lazarus was one of those reclining at table with him. Mary therefore took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Obviously meant to communicate to us the presence of the Lord is like that incense that was made in the temple and was set on fire, so it filled the whole of the temple or the tabernacle with the sweetness and smell, and all bad smells sort of evacuated, and something that draws you in. It's something that makes you take a deep breath, and here the Lord is in the place, and we take a deep breath, we want more to be brought in. And it came, of course, because Mary is worshipping as she anoints the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. It's a lovely act, isn't it, of worship, of commitment to Jesus, and it was costly. Mary and Martha fulfilling their normal roles. Martha was serving. Don't forget, she just made one of the deepest statements that was of our Lord's person while he was here on earth. The Synoptic Gospels want to reach a climax when Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." But John wants us to see that we've reached a climax when Martha says, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." Didn't say living God, it just said Son of God. And that is the sort of comparable passage. You can't help but think that John deliberately has got the Synoptic Gospels in front of him, and he's, as it were, balancing what he's got there, filling in some of the gaps, and particularly the going up and down to Jerusalem in the different movements at the feast days. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, who was intending to betray him, so already we're being told that Judas has got it in his heart. And it comes out again that in all the beauty of worship and of people being drawn out, like a good smell draws you out and the anointed feet of Jesus draws out to worship, in the midst of all that there is still a Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples who intended to betray him. I suppose in this life we will never get perfection, of course, but it is always a pain, isn't it? It's an ache in our hearts that there's always something. It's never quite right. And we know it's not right, and you feel it's not right. But that shouldn't put us off. We've got to push on and aim at perfection, even if we're pretty certain we're never going to make it, because that is the ultimate that our hearts long for, the perfection that God wants in his universe, not only with what he's made in nature, but what he's made in us coming to its perfection. Why was this perfume, says Judas, not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor people? He said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief, and that he had the money bag, and he used to pilfer what was put into it. And that's pretty strong, isn't it? And when did John come to this conclusion that he was always pinching something? Was it after? Or was it at this stage of things? He had his suspicions, and anyway, it shows he wasn't trustworthy. And people are not trustworthy with money, are not trustworthy with anything. They weren't trustworthy with Jesus and his relationship with him. He was all the time trying to put on a show in order to appear to be something he wasn't. And money gives it away. Our attitude to money is terribly important. It communicates really deep down what we are. He said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but he wanted something for himself. And that is a false motive. You're making out you want to serve other people. I'm looking after the finances. I'm serving people. But in actual fact, it's that you want something for yourself. And that desire for self as opposed for the other person, for the other, is fundamental to what the cosmos, what the world is all about. The world, flesh and the devil. The world is made up of what I want for myself, what I can get for myself. And here the world is clashing with its bad odor coming out of Judas, ruining the fellowship that they were supposed to be enjoying. Well, why wasn't it sold for something, you know? It's a kind of a superior spirituality. I'm one up on the rest of the disciples. What's Jesus doing accepting this kind of thing when there's all the poor around the place? You know, that's the kind of superior position that he's taking, making out that he's something extra special spiritually. And that's in conflict with the beautiful atmosphere that has flowed out of the action of Mary, just devoted at the Lord's feet, saying, "Here I am, Lord, I love you, and this is the way I express it." And the Lord is going to show how beautiful it is, and how acceptable, how worthy it is, and how acceptable it is to him. Now, he said that. Now, verse 7. Jesus, therefore, said, "Let her alone." Why are you disturbing her, in other words? Why do you keep on upsetting her? Why do you keep getting at her? Why are you niggling her? Let her alone. Let her be at peace, and you be at peace, and forget it. Let her alone. There's some people who deliberately want to be provocative all the time, don't they? You know, those sort of people. Provoking responses. No idea of being at peace. Why are you doing this? Let her alone, in order that she may keep it for the day of my burial. In order that she may keep it for the day of my burial. The other Gospels don't put it quite like that, do they? They say that she anointed him for his burial. Possibly it means the same. I don't think there's any. There may be something subtly different about it, but that John wants to communicate to us. The synoptics imply that the keeping part was that she'd had it on one side waiting for this moment. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me. Yes, I've got a marginal reference here, verse 8. The poor, she had to keep it for the day of my burial. Perhaps he did intend to use it for his, when he was buried, but now she just couldn't hold it back. She wanted him to have it now. We often say that, don't we? We give great eulogies to people after they've gone. We don't give them while they're there. Mary somehow or other is responding perhaps spontaneously, intuitively, rather than that she's thought it all out. I just want to act in this moment spontaneously, intuitively, and Jesus, that's quite right, it's for my burial. You're doing it for my burial, really. And that's letting out that lovely smell of worship, which she is putting, so that everybody else is getting the benefit and being blessed by it. And the poor you always have with you, but you don't always have me. So there are ways of thinking things through, which only the Lord can put his finger on, say, today you give to the poor, tomorrow you worship Jesus with it, or whatever. And it's to listen to the Lord rather than to go by rules, which is what a lot of that kind of stuff is. A lot of social action is going by rules. Not that God's told me to do this, but I'm just fulfilling what I think is high-powered spirituality. Verse 9. A great multitude, therefore, of the Jews learned that he was there, and they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he'd raised from the dead. There is a sense in which that is a fundamental again, isn't it? People come to Christ because of us, because they see something of Christ in us, or something that the Lord has done for us, and it raises their expectation, raises their faith, raises their curiosity. And so they come because we are living out the resurrection kind of life, the life that Lazarus says, you know, we want to see that Lazarus. And so they come looking for resurrection in the church. Well, that wouldn't be a bad thing, would it? So the next day a great multitude who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees, and they went out to meet him and began to cry out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. A very rare phrase to use for Jesus, three times, I think, in the New Testament, King of Israel. And they are basically quoting Psalm 118, aren't they? When it says, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. And then they add on, King of Israel. So Psalm 118, which was one of the, was it six psalms that were sung just before the Passover, or when they were preparing the Passover and so on, it was one of their standard pieces of worship, is used here. So it's being fulfilled, which of course it is. And Psalm 118 got a lot of things in it, including the stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. And that is going to take place too. So it's all these mysterious prophecies mixed up and beginning to show how they're all happening at the same time. Apparently contradictory things, that he's seen as the Messiah, and two, that he's being rejected. They're brought together in the Psalms, and we don't always know quite how to put them together until we see Jesus, and then we see how it's all working out. And so they come out and they wave their palm branches. It seems to be a standard means. It's like a flag waving that goes on in our meetings sometimes. I hope you occasionally wave a flag. It might do you a power of good. Instead, they're waving branches of a palm tree, which... if I did that, the little tiny palm tree, which was used as an illustration on one occasion on Palm Sunday and then given to me, I stuck it in the garden. It hardly grows anything at all, but it's probably the climate, or I don't put it in the right place. And if I took a couple of branches off that, there would be nothing left. But anyway, this is what they were doing, and I would say it's comparable to our waving banners and using them to express worship. It's expressing ourselves in worship with these palm branches. So the multitude come, and they were coming to Jerusalem for the feast. They took the palm branches and went out to meet him, and began to cry out, "Hosanna, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." They understood, of course, that that Christ is just another way of saying King. The Messiah is the King, and here they use the title King. He's called King of the Jews, of course, but the King of Israel, just again in John chapter 1, when Nathanael says, "You are the Christ, you're the King of Israel." And when remember me when you come in your kingdom is a kind of a hint at it. And there's a third place where the King of Israel is used, not King of the Jews. Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." Each of the Gospels, there are only three things in each of the Gospels, apart from the crucifixion and resurrection. There are three events of Jesus' ministry here on earth, which are recorded in all four Gospels. One is John the Baptist's ministry, the other is feeding the 5,000, the third is this one, the entry into Jerusalem, and the quotation from Zechariah. He's coming, riding upon an ass, the colt, the foal of an ass. There are those that say that asses, of course, were regarded in some degree of dignity. I think that is true, but it isn't the war horse that he's riding on. However else we're going to understand it, because the text says he comes riding on the colt, the foal of an ass, and goes on to point out he has a meek and lowly heart. So clearly, riding on a donkey was meant to communicate a different sort of kingdom from the sort of kingdoms that maybe they've been anticipating. "Fear not, daughter of Zion, your king's coming to you on a donkey, on a colt, seated on a colt." These things his disciples did, not understanding at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written of him. They'd done these things to him. This is presenting the message of Jesus, the kingdom of God, but it's presenting the message in its true nature. The nature of the kingdom that is coming in is like a meek and lowly heart sitting on a donkey, and is not a proud and pretentious, violent, ruling one, but it's a different sort of kingdom altogether from what they had hoped and anticipated. Hence perhaps the euphoria, because it didn't quite fall in yet as to the type of kingdom that Jesus was bringing in. Anyway, it's closely related not only to Zechariah's prophecy, but to Zephaniah, who says, "Fear not, O daughter of Zion," and uses that terminology and adds it to Zechariah, "Fear not." That isn't in, if I remember rightly, in Zechariah, is it? It's only Zephaniah added to it. "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king's coming to you on a donkey, on a colt." These things they didn't understand at first. But when Jesus was glorified, which would be understood as his death, as well as his burial and resurrection, his glorification, then they remembered that these things were written of him, and that he had done these things. They'd done these things to him. So the multitude who were with him were called, when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, were bearing him witness. So one crowd is following him from Bethany, because they were with him when he'd raised Lazarus from the dead, and probably been keeping pace of him as he's gone eventually up to Jerusalem, and probably were all sort of camping around Bethany or somewhere there, because they're coming in, and Jesus on the donkey, and they're riding in, they're coming that way, and the people in Israel are coming out, and they're coming out with their palm branches and singing Hosanna, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. So it really is quite a disturbance. It's, these flash crowds or something, they're coming together and mingling and disturbing, in a sense, the whole of the scenery of the feast day, or the feast week that was coming up. And when he raised him from the dead, they were bearing him witness. So we get a picture here of the church, those who have witnessed the wonderful acts of the Lord, praising him, worshipping, traveling with him. And we get people coming into faith, they're coming out to meet him. Sometimes people say how fickle the crowd was, it completely changed around within a week and were shouting out, maybe, crucify him, maybe. But much more likely it was a different crowd altogether. Much more likely, I think. It's true that you could be a bit disappointed if he wasn't going to lead an army. There'd be lots of people who think he's letting them down. But I don't think so. I think it's much more likely. We've got here a very beautiful picture of the church gathering as Jesus is on the move. Those who've witnessed things and know a lot, those who are just beginning to learn, they want to see more of him, and they're moving forward and worshipping. For this cause, some of the multitude went out to meet him and met him, because they'd heard that he had performed this sign. The Pharisees, therefore, said to one another, "You see that you're not doing any good. Look, the world has gone out after him." Well, of course, it's a normal kind of, I was going to say Jewish overstatement, because they were fond of hyperbole, but it's probably would have said the same thing too. Look, the whole world's out there. This is a big crowd gathering. But it is symbolic, of course, of what the Lord has come to do. He's come that the world might go out after him. And we're getting a preview, as it were, of the victory of Christ after his resurrection and the gathering of the church to him. Verse 19, the world's gone out after him. 20. Now there were certain Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. It probably means that they were Greek speakers and proselytes, I should imagine, if they were going up to worship at the temple. Or else they were God-fearers who still tried to get what they could, although you wouldn't get an awful lot unless you were a full-blooded member of Israel at the feast times. But maybe, whatever, there are people seeking beyond the Jews. So there's certain Greeks among them who were going up to worship at the feast. These therefore came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida, a fishing village up in Galilee, and begged and asked him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Now, of course, most of the disciples, except possibly Judas, came from Galilee area. Why is Philip is picked out, I'm not sure, except that he would be the one that did it anyway, so Philip's there to help them. And why it says that he came from Bethsaida, as a Galilee of the Gentiles, of course, but then most of them came from there. They began to ask him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Well, of course, there's an awful lot in that, isn't there? Remember the day I first saw it on a pulpit. I was just about to preach, and there they'd written it on the pulpit, "Sir, we would see Jesus." I thought, that's not bad. That's what I'm here for. It's to show people Jesus. So whether you get a pulpit or not, and generally in our circles you don't get one. Remember, that's what people need to see. And that's what the Greeks are asking to see. And we need to present Christ to them. I can remember right the way back to the early days when OM was just about beginning in this country. And there was a lovely footballer from Bristol Rovers. Not necessarily a very lovely football team, but he got converted. And I remember them saying, "Come speak at our convention." I was very young. And I said, "Well, what do they want me to talk about?" All these OMers who were dead keen to do this, that and the other. And this chap replied, he'd been a Christian about a year, I think, now by that time. And can't remember his name now. I would do if I thought long enough. And he said, just do what you always do, Rog, which is lift up Jesus. Just preach Jesus. We don't mind what you say, just preach Jesus. And I thought, well, really, that is what people need in the end. So keep it in mind. There may be days they want you to talk about all the principles of being a good leader or what it means to be able to counsel people over some demonic problem or other. It's all important instruction, but in the end, sir, we would see Jesus. Now, carry that in your mind if you're a preacher, and anything else for that matter. We want Jesus to be seen and heard and known. That's the only good that's going to be produced. Verse 22. Philip came and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus. Yeah, they're at it again together, like with the boy with the loaves of fishes. Philip and Andrew, and they told Jesus. Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man to be glorified." And John means, of course, that the glorification, the outshining of the greatness, is going to be the crucifixion. And, of course, ultimately, the triumphs that crucifixion brings, the victory in resurrection. But whereas you get Jesus saying in the Synoptic Gospels that he did you not know that Christ must first suffer and then enter into his glory, nothing wrong with that, because that is the glory ultimately. But John wants to shove, like he does all the way through his gospel, everything about a step backwards, and he brings the glorification to the suffer to belong there, as well as, of course, the resurrection that follows. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains by itself alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Now, don't forget that we're in the context of the whole world gone out after him, according to the Pharisees. Don't forget that the Greeks are coming and they're looking, they want to see Jesus. And now we've reached a, if you like, a prophetic place where the Lord is saying, this is going to be the case. Worldwide, the world will go after him. And throughout every area of Gentile, not just Greeks, but Greek-speaking people anyway, they're going to want to see Jesus. And this spread of the gospel is in view. And how is it going to spread? Well, it's like a corn of wheat. So remembering the context, which is world evangelism, reproducing disciples, he tells us that it belongs to the nature of the whole of the kind of life we're called into in Jesus. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies. If any man comes after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. That's what you'd expect in the Synoptics. Here in John it says, if anyone comes, if you're truly in this business, I want you to know that a grain of wheat's got to die. And I'm going to teach you now about dying. Because only by dying that you reproduce. You could get as many as 40, 50 seeds coming from one stalk. And some, I suppose, might even go to 100-fold, but one seed, and then that's produced. And even if it was, shall we say, only 40-fold, and the next year it does it again, and you get 40 times 40, that's 1,600, and 1,600, and then it goes on like that. The speed of reproduction is colossal, even at just once a year. Like a seed, of course, dies once and goes into the ground. It's a very, very challenging and I think very deep kind of concept. What does it really mean that we die? We die to ourselves. What does it mean that the seed falls into the ground and dies? How does it die? It's only by dying that the life gets out of it, in the sense of a new plant. Otherwise, it might just as well be dead, because although life somehow or other is contained there, even for thousands of years, the seed can carry the life there, but it's as good as dead because you don't put it in the ground. And when it dies, then it starts to reproduce. It's the reproduction of the church and the reproduction of Jesus' life in us that is in view here. It's very, very profound. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world shall keep it to life everlasting. He that loses life will keep it, and he that hates his life will keep it. Well, why would you want to keep it if you hate it? And the literalness of these statements is such that we've obviously got to start to think about them. Jesus didn't intend, this is the danger always of dealing with the Word of God, that we should all the time take things literally. They say, do you believe the Bible literally? No, hardly at all. It's it's what is hidden away in the life of the seed that is the important thing as far as Jesus is concerned. And the trouble with the other attitude of the so-called literalness of it all, it seems to be contradictory sometimes. And the commandments of God seem to be contradictory. And that you're left with a puzzle. How can you die and then live? And surely you're not meant to hate yourself, are you? And you know, you get your hate, brother, father, mother, brother, sister, and all that stuff. Well, that's because we always want to reduce everything to a law, whether it's principles, whether it's now I know exactly what to do in every situation in life because I've got my set of rules here. But that is not the kind of life that the Lord calls us to. It was the sort of life that the Jews had made out of the Old Testament story, Ten Commandments and whatever, but it isn't the life of God being reproduced in us, which at times appears contradictory. It sometimes seems to be irrational. How can you live by dying? And but the seed seems to, but when it lives again, it's of a different form. It looks different anyway. And it's those sorts of questions which all the time are challenging. Because the older you get as a Christian, the easier it is to think, well, I've done it all. I've reduced everything down to my rationality. I know exactly what I should be doing in every aspect of life. Instead of talking to Jesus and saying, Lord, what is it you really want me to do? How do I die in a situation like this? Now, that's the kind of life that we are called to. For instance, when we... let's take one of the seven deadlies. The seven deadly sins. You might say, for instance, pride. Well, pride it could be a good thing. I boast, says Paul, I'm proud that I belong to Jesus. I boast in the Christ and his cross. God forbid I should boast in anything else. So that's a good thing. And pride, in a sense, means you take yourself seriously and don't misuse yourself. You realize that you want to live a different sort of life than you would do normally, left to yourself or copying other people. And that is a sense of pride about it. It's not bad. It's not a bad thing. But if it becomes an arrogance that always wants to take first place and sit in the chief seats in the synagogues, then it's a bad thing. So you just take the first of the seven deadlies, pride, and you've got a problem straight away. When am I meant to treat my body seriously and be proud about it or careful about it and express it properly? And when am I always wanting to be in first place? And it's that division which only really Jesus can make understandable within us. What's the next one? Pride and... Well, let's take lust. That's obviously a proper, healthy sexual life with your wife within the boundaries which the scripture sets up is a good and healthy and proper thing. But one which is just full of lust, it's something which is going to destroy you in the end and causes problems and pain for many other people. So there's always a hating and a living. There's always a dying and there's coming to life again. And that's why Christianity can never be reduced to a set of rules. You got me? So that's the kind of life that Christ calls us to follow him. But give me another one. What was another one of the seven deadlies? Gluttony, yeah. I mean, obviously. Why did that come first to your mind? Gluttony. I mean, we eat and we enjoy eating. And the Lord wants us to enjoy eating. He gives us feast days and so on. And that's all right and good and proper. But of course, if we just eat and eat and eat and overeat, and then we're getting into problems and we are not a particularly good testimony. There used to be Geoffrey King. He used to be at the Baptist Church down in Croydon. Do you remember him, Michael? And he was as thin as a rake. And he used to have a ministry of going around these Baptist churches and berating any pastor who happens to be putting on a bit of weight. Yeah. He would tell them that they were gluttonous and so on and so forth. And what a bad testimony it was to Jesus, etc., etc. Now, of course, there's some poor creatures that can't help but putting on weight, even if they ate nothing at all. But that didn't bother Geoffrey King. He sort of regarded himself as a Baptist bishop, which of course don't exist, but he did, and so that was the way he carried on. So there are some deadly sins, and the driving line down the middle is only what the Lord can help us to see, and it's only as we live with him and listen to him that these things are properly going to be worked out. Well, there you are. We've sort of four deadly sins. There's three others somewhere. But that's the Christian life. He who loves his life loses it. And he who hates his life, in other words, puts it in second place, he shall keep it to life eternal. But if you're meant to hate it, then why on earth do you want it for eternity? So it's all meant to be understood in this rather poetic kind of language, rather than a literalistic sort of language that people try to reduce it to. I mean, let's take the sexuality one again, the lust one. I mean, I've met really, they're out of their mind, of course, they need help, bless them, and a bit of deliverance. But I've met few in my time who sort of walk around because Job says, I don't let my eyes rest upon a maid or set upon a maid, you know. And so they would walk around a house party looking at the wall in case they looked at one of the women. I mean, that is not the Christian life, but it is trying to make a law out of the Christian life, and it becomes foolish and meaningless, really, in the end. Well, here we are. He who loves his life loses it. He who hates his life in this world shall keep it for the life eternal. So there is this world, and there's life eternal. There's this world, and as the Lord's going to say in a bit later on, I go to the Father. And there's the world and the Father. They are completely different sorts of realms of existence. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. So in a sense, this is what we've been talking about. If you're going to be a servant of Christ, if you're going to be somebody who tries to put his teaching into practice, then you've got to follow him. How do you follow him? Well, you've got to keep close to him. If you don't keep close to him, how can you hear what he's telling you to do? And fellowship with Jesus is not the same thing as keeping laws. It's the long and the short of it. So if anyone serves me, let him follow me, keep close to me, because that's the only way that you're going to serve me. How can you serve me at a distance? And where I am, there shall my servant also be. Don't we want to be where Jesus is? Don't we want to find out what he's doing? Don't we want to be around? If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. It's the ordinary word for honor. It's not glorify. It's to honor, to speak well of and to say well of and to give gifts and so forth. If anyone serves me, my Father will honor him. Lovely thing when you've got a sense that the Lord has honored you, isn't it? Wish it were more often, but I'm sure the Lord wants us to experience that God honours his servants. If the Lord's going to honour us, perhaps we ought to think a little bit occasionally about honouring one another. But we do so much criticizing of each other, we haven't got time for that. Well, sadly. If the Lord's going to honor somebody, it would be very, very dishonorable for us to criticize him, isn't it? So, Lord, keep our hearts in the place where we're hearing what you're saying about people, not what we wish you would say about them, or what we want to impose on them. Father, glorify your name. There came therefore a voice out of heaven, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Obviously, there are just a few occasions when we get voices. This is one in which people standing nearby heard it. And the Lord is going to say words to the effect that it was not for my sake, it was for your sake. But it was something supernatural. But some... I've left out verse 27, didn't I? How did I do that? Back to verse 27. Now my soul has become troubled. There are three places where the Lord's soul is troubled. And one is back in chapter 11, verse 33. Thank you. He was deeply moved in spirit. That's the snorting of a horse one. And was troubled. That's the first one. He was troubled. Verse 27. My soul has become troubled. He was troubled. He became troubled. And where is the third one? 13:21. During the Last Supper. And when Jesus said this, he became troubled. So he troubles himself, he became troubled, and he was troubled. Slightly different each time. Worth thinking about. I've said that the third one is troubled in spirit. I've said the second one is more likely as troubled in soul. My soul has become troubled. And the first one is troubling himself, I think, if I remember rightly. Yeah. So there are different ways of thinking about that. You can think about it. And here's eternal life being expressed to us, but it doesn't mean that it is without trouble. And it's interesting that spirit, soul, and body, the whole of the Lord's being gets troubled. It's very hard just to be troubled in one bit of our being without other bits getting disturbed too. But nonetheless, we'd like to think that if we were following Jesus, just been told to keep close to him, follow him, listen to what he's saying, we wouldn't have any trouble. In fact, we think we get a bit of trouble, then something surely has gone wrong. But the Lord was troubled, and if he was troubled, it may well, therefore, be our lot from time to time. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. Well, of course, that was a stupendous thing he was about to do. Save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Man born to die, as sometimes he's been described. He came to fulfill a work of taking us out of this scene, out of the cosmos of egocentric living, into the realm of Father and of eternal life and of resurrection, having died to self. And the Lord is about to do this through the means of the cross, so that that transfer, that Passover from one to the other, can become a reality in us. If he doesn't do it, if he doesn't, we don't get saved. So save me from this hour, or am I here to save mankind and take it into its proper destiny? For this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. There came therefore a voice out of heaven, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Now some in the multitude stood by, they heard it, they were saying, that it thundered. Others say an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered, this voice has not come for my sake, but for yours. So there are different responses to the noise. There are those who just think it's thunder, and they interpret it in purely naturalistic terms. There are those who interpret it as a voice, so there's something rational about it, and there's something supernatural about it, so they can understand it's a voice. So they must have been listening a bit more carefully, or perhaps their ears had been opened. Jesus saying, it's for your sake, whatever, when you not learn from it, this is in order to realize that what I'm saying and what I'm doing is for your sakes, and I do it at the will of my Father. Jesus answered and said, this voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world shall be cast out. Two things, or let's go on, verse 32. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to me. The first thing is that judgment has taken place as Jesus dies. The second thing is it's the means of eventually casting the ruler of this world out, so he's no longer in control of his world scene. And thirdly, it's a matter of magnetizing and drawing all men to myself. So those three events, those three accomplishments take place as Jesus is glorified, as Jesus goes to the cross. Judgment upon the world means that God has in the cross shown us what he thinks of the world. He's shown us what he thinks of our attempts to live in this world in our way. He's shown us that judgment is necessary if there's ever going to be a kingdom in which righteousness dwells. It's the statement he makes about the future new heaven and new earth. It's in Peter, isn't it? 2 Peter. It's a world in which righteousness dwells. You can't have righteousness unless there's been a judgment. It's the judgment that says this is right and that's wrong. It's the judgment that says you are in and you are out. It's righteousness that says you've done the right thing and you've done the wrong thing. That judgment has to come somewhere, otherwise the whole of the universe fall apart. And we'd never be able to build a new heaven and a new earth in which there dwells righteousness and which we can live therefore rightly with each other. So a stupendous claim is being made at this point that whatever it is that Jesus is going through, and he hasn't spelled it out totally yet, he's used symbols, he's used the Son of Man being lifted up and so on, but it's going to be the means of judging the world, and in that judgment the implication is some are saved and some are not. And so, in fact, it's the word judgment, of course, is crisis. This is the world crisis taking place. Crisis is judgment. And the crisis that's taking place is everything is brought to the cross, brought to bear in the light of the cross as to whether it's right, wrong, whether it's got a future or a hope, or whether it's come to an end and has to be purged out. That's what's taking place as Jesus dies. Now is the judgment of this world. That's why the Apostle Paul can say that the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. That's because the judgment of this world has taken place at the cross. This is John again shifting everything back a bit, you see. We generally think, oh, judgment, that's coming in the future. Well, it is, but it's already come, says John. You can see already what that judgment is. If you look at the cross, you'll see what is acceptable before God and what isn't, because he's being made sin for us. It's spelling out to us the things that are wrong and the things whereby we can be right through the blood of the cross. Secondly, now is the prince of this world cast out. or shall be cast out. It's an ongoing process, I think, that's in view. Verse 31, the ruler of the world shall be. The judgment of the world is, and the ruler of this world shall be cast out. So you move to the future tense. And it is by the power of the cross that the enemy, the ruler of this world, also called in 16 and in 14, and here, the devil himself is cast out. The declaration of the cross is the is, if you like, the repudiation and the refusal of God to accept his creature, Satan, and all that goes with him. And that is in order that there may be a release and a freedom for those who have been held prisoner by him. So the devil being cast out is to do with our release. We are redeemed, we've been paid for. So the enemy has no purchase hold on us. He has lost it all. And the power of the Lord is gradually throwing the devil out of people's lives. And then thirdly, and if I am lifted up, because that's where I'm getting glorified, I'm glorified by being lifted up. That goes back to chapter 3, when John's talking to Nicodemus, when the Lord's talking to Nicodemus, and it says, the Son of Man must be lifted up, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. And the Lord answers by saying, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. Now, we've had this drawing power mentioned before. It's the degree to which God helps us to choose the right. He doesn't make us choose the right, but he does certainly draw us and magnetize us. We can resist. Most people think it's the other way around. They think you have to resist being tempted. Well, I suppose to some degree it's true. But God is so much wanting us to be righteous that the power of the cross is to magnetize us and draw us forth. And we have to dig our heels in and shake our fist at God if we're going to continue in our hostility against him. He can still do it, because that is the whole point of freedom. It's not impossible to resist. You can resist it. But the power of God, of the cross, the power of the cross is in order that men might be drawn to do righteousness, might be drawn to do that which is, or live the way that he intends his universe to function. So, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. I think it's not to be quibbled over about all men, and therefore will all men be saved. I think it's just talking in, again, like the whole world's gone out after him. It's that generality again. It's making a general statement. Should not therefore be denied. We shouldn't be denying that anybody will be lost, you know, because that's what some people have done. And so if he draws all men to himself, then everybody's going to get saved. You could argue that being drawn to Christ is that it's irresistible, in the sense that you don't want to go, but you're going to stand before him in judgment. It might be that aspect of all men. But generally I would think that the all men there is, not like the Calvinists say, some of every class and type of men. They're very classist in those their views, and of every race and tribe, which one hopes there will be anyway. But it is a matter of, I think, the just a generalized statement that there is no reason why any man shouldn't let go and let God bring them into righteousness and into a loving relationship and into seeking to love mankind and his neighbor as himself. It has an effect on the way that we look at people. There's nobody who's unable to come because God's wanting you to come. It's that kind of approach, rather than, well, you can't come because God hasn't chosen you, kind of attitude. This is much more, I think, realistic, and it gives us faith as we go out to people that God can save this man as well as he can save anybody else, because I will draw all men to me. Okay. Verse 33. He said this to indicate the kind of death he was to die. The multitude therefore answered to him, "We have heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever, to abide forever." Well, it's perfectly true, and we're told to abide in him, same word. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? And of course their problem was the very nature of his messiahship. What kind of a son of a man is this? What kind of a person? You know, the one we can see in Daniel there seems to be able to beat up everybody in the end and become top dog. But you're not giving much of that approach away. Jesus therefore said, "For a little longer the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, that darkness may not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes." The imagery, I suppose, is a man finishing his work, the sun's beginning to set, he's going home for his supper, and he doesn't take too long because it's going to get dark. So he's hurrying to get home in order to get home in the light. And then otherwise he might lose his way and get lost in the darkness. You remember some parts of the world, out in the Middle East, when there's no street lighting and whatever, it can be extremely dark sometimes at night time. And it's easy to get lost. And it's in that way that the Lord is reminding, while you've got light, live in it and walk in it. So while you've got the light, believe in it, trust it, in order that you may become sons of light. That is, that you've been born out of the light and the truth of God, been born out of truth, and you're part of the truth. These things Jesus spoke and departed and hid himself from them. I think the implication is that he's hiding the light now. He's giving them a foretaste, if you like, of losing the light. These things Jesus spoke, departed, hid from them. Might be saying, now what are you going to do? You haven't got any light. Well, then start doing something about it before it's too late. Maybe he's demonstrating it in that way. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they did not believe in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, when he spoke, "The Lord who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed. For this cause they could not believe, for Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes, he has hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes, perceive with their heart, and be converted, and I heal them." Now that verse has caused a bit of trouble for some people, but I think, like most of these so-called difficult verses, you've got to be realistic about them instead of trying to make them say what you think you wanted to say. The fact is that all the way up till this point, you might say, John has been saying, if you want to believe, you can. God is there to help you, etc., etc. What he's warning them is, if you keep shutting your eyes, one day you will be blind. And that's just, if you like, one of the biblical laws which will work if you like the law of gravity. I sometimes, but it's sort of so old-fashioned now, I don't use it, but I used to use the illustration of sealing wax, because people don't use it anymore. But sealing wax, you can melt it 2 or 3 times. But each time you need more heat to get that last bit of it, till eventually it goes so hard it starts to burn up and you've lost it. And I think that's what the Lord is warning here with this statement, is not a kind of, I'm not going to open the eyes of any of you, so you're all going to die in your sins, and so that's the end of it. He's saying to them, if you keep on hardening your heart, how can I convert you? How can I heal you? Lest I heal you. And it's that he's trying to put over to them in a proper Hebraic manner. They talk in those kind of terms rather than a Western scientific view of the text, which is to say it's God who's doing the hardening, therefore they haven't got a chance kind of thing. He has blinded their eyes, he has hardened their hearts, because that's the way he's made the universe. If you keep on poking your eyes out or making your heart hard, you're not going to see anything at all. These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him. In other words, Isaiah was not just talking for the people in his own day, it was that, or in subsequent generations. The final expression of this whole exercise of hardening your heart until you can't see anymore takes place when you see the light has come. Jesus has come as the light of the world, and you are hardening your heart to him. And so it's an incredible, terribly terrible thing to do. Isaiah said it when he saw his glory and he spoke of him. So it was Jesus he was talking about. As far as John is concerned, as far as the New Testament is concerned, these verses are primarily all about Jesus. Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. But they had already warned anyone that they were in for trouble if they didn't admit they knew where he was. If they kept it quiet, they'd be in trouble. But now, they've already thrown out the man who was born blind, and the Lord had healed him. But now anybody who's confessing, they will be put out of the synagogue. They would be excommunicated. A power which people have used over the years to one another. We're still excommunicated from the Catholic communion. But there you are. They don't like talking about that, do they? We're not allowed to break bread with them. They were put out of the synagogue, same thing. For they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. I suppose at the heart that's it, isn't it? They loved the approval of men. They loved men's glory rather than God's glory, God's honouring. That's been lying behind everything that's been said through this chapter. Jesus cried out and said, "He who believes in me does not believe in me." Well, of course he does. It's again reading things sensibly. He does believe in him. "He that believes in me does believe in me, but he that believes in me doesn't believe in me, but in him that sent me." So in the end, it's God that I'm revealing to you. It's the Father. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. "And he who beholds me beholds the one who sent me." So to see Jesus is to see the Godhead. It's to understand what the Father's like. "I've come as a light into the world, that everyone who believes in me may not remain in darkness." So it couldn't be clearer that it's their own choice if they remain in darkness. It's their own choice if they are hardening their hearts and they can't see. God is here to help them, and the Lord will help those who want to see. "If anyone hear my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I didn't come to judge the world, but to save the world." That's a wonderful statement, really, isn't it? "And I don't judge him, but I come first and foremost to save him. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day." It's almost, you might say, a physical inevitability that if you reject light, eventually you can't see it. If you keep on unbelief, then in the end you can't receive from God, and you can't even receive the forgiveness that he wants to give you. So it is a very serious thing how we conduct ourselves while we're in the cosmos, and the Lord is just about to go out of it into his Father's presence. "I didn't speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me. He's given me commandment what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. It's rather a striking way of putting it, isn't it? God commands eternal life. It's not kind of, do you wish to have it, or it'd be nice if you would take it. I command it. His commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father who has told me. So the Lord has lived out this life himself of dying, hating his own life in order that he might live eternally. He's lived it out in every possible way, and he said the things which will always show the Father. Now we've got to rush fairly quickly into chapter 13. Now before the feast of the Passover, it is quite clearly this is a new beginning. It's almost like a new introduction at this halfway through the book of John. And this is primarily going to be the Last Supper, death, burial and resurrection of Jesus. Up until this point, it's been his ministry here on earth. Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing, John, I think, probably because he talks about the Passover in the Jewish Babylonian type calendar, the synoptics are speaking in the Egyptian Jewish calendar, and therefore saying here that before the feast of the Passover, John is reminding us that the Lord kept the Passover meal according to the Egyptian calendar, and it was probably 2 days, not 1 day, before the Passover itself. Okay, won't go into that too much. So it says quite clearly, before the feast of the Passover. So it's not come yet. That they were having this meal, which is, of course, as the synoptics say, it is a Passover, but it isn't the one, because John always is all the time showing us the calendar that the Jews themselves were using. Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come and that he should depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own which are in this world, he loved them completely. That's probably the best way to understand he loved them to the end. It could mean he loved them as completely as love could ever be. It's an utterly to the last, if you like, description or T of love. But I think it's much more likely to be understood that it's with a view to the crucifixion, he loved them completely even unto death. That's the implication. They were still in the world. He loved his own which were in the world. They were his. He's bought them. He's going to buy them on the cross. He's trained them. He's lived with them. He's shared with them. He's taught them his ways. He's about to depart out of the world. And during supper, the devil, having already put into his heart, into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. I think some of you may have seen it somewhere on a website or whatever, but I've made a parallel between what the Lord does here in the Last Supper and that colossally wonderful statement of Paul. He being in the form of God, or existing as God exists in his mode, emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, and being found in the fashion of a man, he became obedient unto death, even and took the form of a servant and became a man. Being found in the fashion of man, he became obedient even unto death, the death of the cross. And it is line by line that the Lord is enacting this in the Last Supper. The first statement, of course, being the Lord knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands. Everything was his. He who was existing in the form of God. Form of God is not shape of God. He was existing in the style and the mode and the way. He who's existing as God exists. He was the one who didn't grasp, didn't hold on to it, but he let it go and emptied himself by taking. He didn't empty himself of his deity, he emptied himself, and it's metaphorical, as every other case where Paul uses the word kenoto. The kenotic theory has been a bit of a, in my opinion, a bit of a side issue. He emptied himself by taking. So it can't be literally understood that he emptied of anything. He was as fully God as he ever was. Just like Jesus didn't empty, in one sense, anything, except you might say himself. He poured himself out in getting down and washing their feet. But it is the God that we worship is the one who has emptied himself by taking the mode of existence, the form, the expression, the lifestyle of a servant. So the lifestyle of God to the lifestyle of a servant, and he put one on top of the other. He who knew all things were in his hands, he takes a towel, takes the servanthood, and wraps it around himself and becomes obedient. And that obedience is to get down and wash the disciples' feet. The washing of their feet, he says, you don't know what I'm doing to you now, but you will know hereafter. As you go on in the text, we see it in a minute. And all of this is a beautiful illustration or a symbolic representation of deep theological truth the Apostle Paul spells out in inevitably his own style to get it over. But this perhaps is much more moving, even if you put the two alongside each other and let one interpret the other. Knowing that the Father had given everything into his hands, so everything was his, he existed like God, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, got up from supper, laid aside his garments, took off anything that belonged to his normality and splendor, and taking a towel, he girds himself with a towel. Nothing could be more clear of saying, I am a servant, could it? I mean, how can we ever be and act in any other way to one another than to serve one another? When our God has done this, well, this is what he is demonstrating to us. We know God's serving us all the time anyway, as he keeps the whole show running. Puts breath into our lips, he keeps our corpuscles pumping around and our cells ticking as they ought to, or whatever it is. He runs the whole universe. He's always serving, serving, serving. But here, knowing that that's what he's doing, he says, this is what I'm like all the time. But I'm doing it in a way now that you can see it in focus. When I do it all the time, you don't think about me. Forget about me. When I come down into incarnation and then focus, and then the upper room, now you can see what it means that the one who exists in the form of God didn't think it something to be grasped. I laid aside my garments, put it on one side, didn't hold on to it, didn't grasp onto it. Might have worn robes. Some people think Jesus might have dressed like a rabbi, but I don't like that much. The only thing we know about his dress was he did have a good Savile Row dress on the cross, and when he took it off him on the cross. But I don't think it was a rabbi's dress. I think he went around declaring, I'm a rabbi. But if he did, he took it off. Let's put it that way. Laid it on one side. This is not what I am showing you I am like. So he takes it off, so half naked, down to the waist, almost certainly we'd see him with a towel around him. Rose from supper, laid aside his garments, taking a towel, he girded himself about. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet. You couldn't get to any lower to serve the creature, could you? Our feet are the lowest part of our body. Been different suggestions. Sometimes feet speak of an authority. How beautiful the feet of those that preach good tidings, because it's what we stand on, It's our authority, what holds us up. Sometimes when the cherubim, for instance, they cover their feet, they think it's a euphemistic way of talking about covering their sexuality, their private parts, but I think it's very hard to know anything other than your feet are, which enable you to do anything, go anywhere, follow anybody. And if you've arrived at the supper, you do need your feet washed, because you walk through the streets. Or at the end of a day's work, you do need to wash your feet if you've been wearing sandals and the dust and so on. It's only our sophisticated shoes that maybe your feet don't sweat quite so much that you can wear your socks more than one day, whatever. But the Lord is washing the lowest part of humanity, but it is the part that we stand on. And to think in terms of clean feet is to think of, that's my standing. That's what I want to be clean there. And it does get dirty as you walk through the day. So it's not just the one-off action of the justifying blood of Christ shed in a few hours' time or a couple of days' time after this supper that's in view. It is the regular washing, because the Lord says, do this to one another, doesn't he? And there is a sense we should be washing one another's feet, refreshing one another, which is primarily what's at the heart of it. It includes, I'm sure about that, it includes what the Lord's done for us on the cross, that he has cleansed us. But the washing itself seems much more the repetitious act, and that we can do it for one another, that instead of putting each other down or standing on each other's theological corns or whatever and tripping one another up, if we were thinking in terms, how can I serve my brother, how can I serve him after a day's work, how can I do something in order to refresh him, then I'm thinking in terms of what it means to be a disciple of Christ, because that's what he did. It's as simple as that. He did it. Then I've got to start thinking, doing a similar thing. Of course, it is a colossal act, and it's amazingly wonderful that the psalm which says, he has lifted up his heel against me, he's eaten my bread, has lifted up his heel against me, that was Ahithophel in Psalm 41, who had turned against David. He'd been his advisor and friend. Probably David's fault, of course, in that he was the grandfather of Bathsheba. Makes you wonder, doesn't that? But anyway, he defected and went off with Solomon. He's probably fed up with David and his jack and apes, and he, you know, went on the other side. And here's David now, just almost, you know, you can hear his voice getting higher and higher. The one who ate my bread sat at my table, you know, and he's lifted up his heel against me. And that is quoted in a minute as we get on through the text here, because it's so apposite to what was going on, that somebody right close, which is introduced at the beginning of chapter 13, Judas, has been introduced in the previous chapter. Judas, the one who's betraying him and is going to take the act of betrayal, is there, can't handle money, so don't trust him with anything. Thinking of, couldn't say that without immediately thinking of, you know, we had a guy who was given a high position in a new church up in the Midlands, so you won't know where it is, thankfully, and he'd been in prison for embezzlement, and they made him the jolly treasurer. I mean, I was exasperated. What on earth are we talking about? If you cannot handle money properly, it screamingly tells everybody and anybody that you can't handle anything. And you're not a trustworthy person. And it's that lack of trust. You may say, oh, well, it's only a few pence, and he does this, that, and the other. No, it's showing this man is not sterling quality. He's not sterling silver, he's not sterling quality, because he can't be trusted. He won't be trusted in anything. He won't be trusted in his loyalty. I wouldn't say everybody who's disloyal is always somebody who's probably gone off with the funds, but a good few of them will be. And that's the way to discern it, to understand. Well, here's Judas, who's right from the beginning of this passage been picked out, that Judas had already put it, Satan has put it into his heart of Judas. So if you've got a gap there where you're already taking from the bag, then there's plenty of room for Satan to put it into your heart. He's got a hole there. The son of Simon to betray him. We get down to, I was talking about verse 18. I do not speak of you all, I know the ones I've chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. So it's, in a sense, it's Jesus is saying, look, this was the depths of betrayal, it was an appalling hurt and pain, and it's being done to me now. And he that has eaten my bread and has taken of what I've given him, he is betraying me and he's giving me up to death. I can hardly believe that it could be done, kind of idea. Even Judas' feet is washed. He's given the opportunity to repent if he would. So back to verse 6. And he came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? In other words, you're not going to wash my feet. Jesus answered and said to him, what I do you do not realize now, but you will understand after this. After, obviously, the crucifixion, the resurrection. So this act is a symbol. It is pointing to the whole character of what God is like and of what Jesus has done or is doing. And you will understand after this. And Peter said to him, you'll never wash my feet. How can I let you, who I respect and honor, how can I let you honor, get down and wash my feet? Jesus answered, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Doesn't say you have no part in me, no part with me. Meta there would be emphasizing the concept of fellowship. You can't fellowship with me if you've got dirty feet, and I've got to wash them, therefore. And I think that just like daily we're taught to pray, forgive us our sins as we forgive those that sin against us, there's a washing every day if we're walking in this world. And we need that continual resorting to the Lord's provision that we might be clean people. And you've got to do that, Peter. You've got to let me do it to you. Or if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but my hands and my head. Typical Peter, isn't it, really? Somewhat delightful. We love him for it because, you know, I want the whole caboose, Lord. Give me everything and anything if I've got to have it. So it was rather good. And Jesus said to him, he who has bathed needs only to have his to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you're clean, but not all of you. Once again, enigmatic, a bit mysterious. He that is bathed, is that an allusion to, or is it a pointer to baptism? John the Baptist did come baptizing, and Jesus has continued to baptize. He that has become my disciple has been baptized, is bathed completely, head to foot. He just needs every day to keep his feet clean. Is that what's being said? Could be. I tend to it because I think there's nothing that John says that is not carrying with it all sorts of loads of mysterious instruction if we meditate on it. So he that is bathed doesn't need but to have his feet washed, but is completely clean, and you just walk through the streets to get here for the supper tonight, or just wash your feet and then you're clean. Or and you are clean, but not all of you. He'd even washed Judas's feet. You can't think anything more vulnerable, can you, unless it's the cross itself. Because the Lord washing feet, he's got his head down, he's looking at the feet, there's a bowl of water there, and he that has eaten my bread has lifted up his heel. You've only got to take your heel back and let it swing, and you're kicking him in the face, because that's where God has placed himself. And people do kick God in the face, don't they? They do insult him. There's a lot of people who got uptight about, what's his name, Stephen Fry, with his kind of outrageous statement. He just wants to be shocking. He always, they're all showmen, these people. They live showing off. And the fact of the matter is, though, whether it's God, dare I even put alongside it, or Satan, we're meant to treat creatures with respect. Even when we're dealing with Satan, we're not meant to vilify him and speak derogatory language, because Moses didn't even do that, and the Archangel Michael didn't do that when they contended over the body of Moses. And that's minimal in a sense, but with God himself, to honour God, to respect God, to respect his time that he wants us to be with him and rest, to respect the things that he's said, is a fundamental part of our relationship with him. And we're not meant to treat him trivially. Some people talk as though, you know, God thinks it's a bit of a joke anyway. I don't think so. Who are we dealing with? If he couldn't make it clearer, could he? He'd throw a few more galaxies into space would hardly make any difference. It's incredible power, massive amount of intellect, this huge wisdom which has stitched the world together. So, you know, we throw Newton out, then we throw Einstein out, and we still go on, and we haven't got there yet. It's what kind of a God, what kind of a person are we dealing with in the Almighty? And yet you've got a lot of Christians think they carry God around in their hip pocket, and that's it. Drag him out when it's necessary and put him back again. The God that we worship, we must learn to, I believe, revere. You shall worship, you shall revere the Lord your God. Him only you shall serve. And that doesn't leave a lot of room for a kind of a cheery, chirpy, slap on the back kind of matey God, does it? If I may put it that way. And they didn't even do that to Jesus, as far as we can make out. By and large, we should be responding with honour to a God who is willing to get down and wash our feet so that he's vulnerable enough to be kicked in the face, as many people do. But Lord, help us, because we don't want to do that when you've done so much for us. We worship a God who looks like a cross, not like a massive emperor. But that gives always the opportunity to misuse his humility and his desire to reach us where we are. Verse 12, and when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at table again, he said to them, do you know what I've done to you? Well, he's just said you'll know hereafter, but it is helping us to keep saying, I don't know it all yet, Lord. Go on, there's more you've got to teach me. There's more you want to say to me. You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. I think that's an ego I me. Yeah, not ego I me. No. There's a I am in the beginning of the sentence, and then an ego later on. It's kind of, but it isn't held together like we usually find it. And so I am. And if then the Lord and I, the Lord and teacher, washed your feet, surely, surely, surely you ought to wash one another's. You ought to. For I gave you an example, that you also should do as I. You also as I. That comes again in the end of the chapter, which we won't get to today. But verse 34 says, new commandment I give you, that you love one another even as I have loved you. That you also love one another. You also as I. Okay? Not bad. Keep those in our minds. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, neither one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed. The one who is sent there is the one who is apostled, incidentally. So it's a bit of a reminder, maybe, when we start investigating what apostles are all about. The one who is apostled is greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. I do not speak of all of you. I know the one that I have chosen. But is that the scripture may be fulfilled? He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. It's a term, actually. The lifting up the heel is probably from a horse. Lifts up his heel, kick. From now on, I'm telling you, before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe I am. You may believe that I am. But I am he, there's no he there. I am. Ego I me. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. So that's the principle whereby the apostles are once again given authority. The Lord has sent them. They are the apostles, and the evidence that we receive Jesus is that we receive the apostles. Of course, there are masses of people who claim that they have been, that they are genuine believers, but they don't receive the apostles. They don't receive the apostles' teaching, the apostles' doctrine, the apostles who have the promise that the Spirit has led them into all truth and brought to their memory, helped them to remember the things that he said to them. But there's no real definition of a Christian while we always do our own thing. But that's what a lot of Christianity today is about, and just attaches the name of Jesus to it. It's those who hear what Jesus said and does that and receives what Jesus has sent through the apostles. It's worth emphasizing that, because it is to the apostles in the upper room that this authority was given. And the reason why we make a fuss of our apostolic Christianity is that it's the way in which the Lord has chosen to communicate and to perpetuate his truth here on earth. And it's being faithful to them is being faithful to the Lord. Being faithful to the Lord is being faithful to the one who sent him. That's basically it. When Jesus said this, he became troubled in spirit again. Testified and said, truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me. The disciples began looking at one another at a loss to know which one he was speaking of which. And there was reclining at Jesus, on Jesus' breast. It's on Jesus' bosom, Jesus' breast, one of his disciples. We've had this term before, that Jesus, the Son of God, rested in the bosom of the Father. Chapter 1 of this book. Okay? Now, that is reproduced in our relationship with Jesus. As he lived in the Father's heart, as it were, and in the Father's care, in the Father's provision and sustenance, so we live in his heart and his care and close to him. So there's one reclining in Jesus' breast, one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. That is the definition of being on his breast. The Lord loves us. Peter therefore gestured to him and said to him, "Tell us, who is the one of whom is speaking?" And leaning back thus on Jesus' breast, which if you were there, you'd just put your head back like that, talk to him. Leaning back on Jesus, he said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus therefore answered, "This is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him." So when he had dipped the morsel, he took it and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. After the morsel, Satan entered into him. I think the simplest understanding of that act in the kind of first century Hebrew and other societies' context is that it was a kind of a sign of friendship and honor. It was honoring. You're eating the feast, and the leader of the feast, the chief, the most important person there, dips the bread in the sauce and gives it to you. It is just honoring the person. And it's perhaps the last overture that Jesus could make to Judas, offering, if you like, friendship, even in having washed his feet and still knowing that he's planning to betray him. Simon Peter made a sign to know who is it he's speaking. He, leaning back thus on Jesus' breast, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus therefore answered, "That is the one to whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him." So when he had dipped it, the morsel, he took it and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. And after the morsel, Satan then entered into him. If at that point you still close your heart and say, "No, I'm still going to betray him," it's wide open for Satan. And that's perhaps whether he needed that added energy, satanic power, to push him to it, who knows. Jesus therefore said to him, "What do you do? Do quickly." It may be just a passing remark, "Go on, get on with it. There's nothing more I can do." And some people said, well, it made him do it, but maybe there are times when God does make sin come out. But I would be very reticent to take a strong line on that, because it could be misunderstood that God made him do it. Now, no one of those reclining at the table knew of what purpose he had said this to him. And some were supposing, because Judas had the money box, Jesus was saying to him, "Buy the things that we need for the feast," or else that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel, he went out immediately, and it was night. He went out and it was night. Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. I think we leave that to next time. We leave Judas going out, not into the, well, it was the literal night, carrying perhaps the money box, who knows, carrying the bag. But there was night in his soul, of course. That's how John puts all his stuff over. He was living in darkness. He'd chosen darkness. Satan had made it even darker. And Jesus said the time will come when it'll all be dark and there's nothing you can do. It's too late now. We think the little peccadilloes that we get up to don't have any effect. They do in the long run. When it comes to the big choices to do the right thing, they've weakened us, and we are too much in the swing and the flow of the enemy power. When we let Jesus pour out his water, life, pour himself out in serving us. The more we're letting him serve us, not the law serving us, but not our self serving, because we know it, but the life of Jesus comes through our lives, the greater resistance we have to any of the darkness that's like a river that flows and catches us up in darkness that Judas is already in and is demonstrating as he goes out and betrays the Lord. Very, very, very moving and serious. And more than enough to get over on a Sunday morning, I think. Don't you? Marvellous, marvellous story. Wonderful. Lord, just wash our feet, we pray. You do it. You did it. We've got to be clean, Lord. We've got to be clean. Please wash us. Wash us. We thank you for that blood that has carried in the flow of your water. Thank you for the washing and the cleansing of the blood, Lord. We thank you that we didn't understand it when you did it, Lord, on earth, but now we understand it as we look back, and we understand that you've done a tremendous thing in taking off your godly state and becoming a man and a servant at that, and then becoming obedient to death, even the death of the cross. Lord, we have no idea how or why you should have done it for us, but you have, and we just ask that you'll give us the sort of hearts that respond and can do it to one another and live like that with one another. Lord, we confess we're so far off living like that in the body of Christ, but we want to be there, Lord. That's why we are who we are. We want to be the sort of people who live like you've taught us. So help us, Lord, over this weekend, rekindle perhaps some lives that are dying out and they need to be relit. Some lives that need a good wash up and haven't had their feet washed for a long time. And care, Lord, and comfort one another as we fellowship together in your presence. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.